My husband put his car in reverse, accidentally drove it into a wall, took it to the mechanic who replaced the dented bumper. A few days later, he did it again. I am so embarrassed, he moaned, reaching for the phone. Well, just tell him that it was me this time, I suggested, the wife. He said, okay, that worked fine last time too. Through the pitch black night, the captain of the ship sees a light dead ahead on a collision course with his ship. Sends the signal, change your course 10 degrees east. Light signals back, change yours 10 degrees west. Angry captain responds, I'm a Navy captain, change your course, sir. I'm a seaman second class, comes the reply, change your course, sir. Captain is now furious. I'm a battleship, I'm not changing course. The one last reply, I'm a lighthouse. Your call. Oh, that's pretty good. All right, Colossians, folks. Colossians, chapter 1. And a couple of you asked, MRI that I had last week is not going to be, well, I don't know if they've read it or not, but I'm going to the doctor tomorrow afternoon, so we'll know more. Presumably, I've lost no more brains than I had to begin with, so we'll see. But Colossians chapter 1, Brother Darling is in Prague by now, right? Everything go well, arrive safely and all that? Good. So, I'm sorry? Oh, wow. Okay, praise the Lord. So I'll be praying for those guys over there. Brother Darling's the only one from our group, I guess. But Colossians chapter 1, and I know we got last time down through verse 15, kind of pick up where we left off, get a little context. Verse 14, we'll pray before we start. Father, once again we come to you here this morning. Glad to be here. Seem to be a little light on attendance here this morning. Father, I know that there's been a ton of the creeping crud going around. Some families have been sick. So there's probably some folks sick. We pray you'd comfort them, be with them. Hopefully get them here for service if they can, either this morning or tonight. But also, Lord, pray for Brother Darling over in Prague. I know there's some other folks out of town for various reasons. So we ask that you would make all these things real to those of us that are here this morning. Pray you'd profit us by the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 14, probably the most famous verse in Colossians for most of us. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Talked quite a while about all that last time. Going on down to verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? I know we talked about the image of God last time. That was the thing I think we closed with. Christ is the image of God. When you were lost, your problem is that you no longer were in the image of God. You had fallen into the image of Adam when Adam fell, right? And so, at least one aspect of salvation is that in trusting Christ as your Savior, you received the image of God, Jesus Christ, into your heart and life, in fact, into your body, so that now God looks at you, not only sees the blood, not only sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, He also sees you in the image of God once again. Okay, you have regained the image of God in which God originally created us before Adam and Eve fell, right? So it says there, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now there's coming a day when we keep talking about the Antichrist, all these prophetic things, but there's coming a day when something very spooky happens. Revelation chapter 13. Real quick, Revelation 13, and again, picking up in the middle of stuff here, but at this point, the Antichrist has come. He has retained a wound unto death. I read that to mean that he was either shot or by a sword and died, and then rose from the dead, just like Jesus Christ, right? And on top of it, he desires to impart an image himself. Look down in verse 13. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth and in the sight of men. and deceiveth them that dwell on earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. So, for all those images in the Old Testament that men blasphemously made to represent presumably God or gods, they worshiped at their feet, obviously at their feet and all those sort of things. There's coming a day that there will be a inanimate image made after the image of the devil, the beast. And this false prophet will have the power to make that image come to life. Now, I don't understand how that works. I'm not sure if that is a quote-unquote TV image, a 3D image with all the technical claptrap these days, or if it's actually a statue-like teraphim-type figure that comes to life. I don't really know. I just know it'd be spooky, eh? What am I, a Canadian today? Eh? Where'd that come from? I haven't even talked to Noel in the last few weeks, so I don't know what the deal is. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? That's Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. That's why, and I guess I should go ahead and say there, the image of the invisible God. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And probably the first thing to understand is that your God, by nature, is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. You say, well, Moses saw him. Moses saw a similitude of God, he said. Right? Now, I believe that God has eyes and ears and hands and all those things. I believe that your God is fundamentally invisible, at least to mortal eyes. And so God appeared in ways in the Old Testament that men could see him, at least in similitude. Presumably, one day, we will have eyes to be able to see God and withstand the sight of it, right? But fundamentally, God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. Again, just a little theology. God is fundamentally invisible. Hebrews 11, 27. Talking, of course, about Moses. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So one of God's attributes or characteristics, aside from being holy, omniscient, all those things, God is invisible, at least to our eyes. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and when he showed up in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, of course, put on flesh and blood for our sakes, was born after the manner of woman. And so Jesus Christ is the image of God. If you want to know what God looks like, he looks like Jesus Christ looked when Christ was here. And presumably as Christ looks right now, that he is the image of God, okay? That's why God told those folks it was abomination to make images, because they had no idea what Christ looked like, right? And aside, even we had a conversation here last week after Sunday school lesson, you still have no idea what Christ looked like. You are told some things about some physical characteristics of him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. We know probably the color of his eyes from Solomon and some other things like that. But as far as knowing whether he had a long nose, a short nose, a blunt nose, a cleft chin, a weak chin, a strong chin, you have no idea. And somebody asked last week, well, is it possible that, some of the images passed down from somebody that saw Christ, made a sketch, that it got passed down. So does anybody have some sort of accurate image of what Christ looked like? And the answer is no. No way. No way. Pass a note starting there. Pass it back. See how it ends up back there, right? So to try to pass a sketch or picture down through time for 2,000 years, absolutely no way. I am assured of this. He does not look particularly Irish. He was a carpenter, so I doubt seriously he has those long, delicate, pianist fingers, artist fingers. I doubt that seriously. All right? But aside from that, we take general, you know, general understanding. But anyway, he was the image of God, is the image of God. Verse 14. No, 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Then it says, the firstborn of every creature. Now, what's that mean? First of all, Colossians 1:18, a few verses down. He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? The who refers to Jesus Christ. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence? Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature in that he was, first of all, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to be born out of death, to die and rise from the dead. There were others that died and that somebody raised from the dead temporarily, but Jesus Christ died and rose again to die nevermore. Right? He is the firstborn from the dead. You have been raised from the dead spiritually. One day you will be raised from the grave physically and immortal and incorruptible, and you will never die. So you will follow after him who is the firstborn from the dead. Now it means more than that. Look in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Go down to verse 20-something or another. More specifics later. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, go down to verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, now I'm not going to go into Calvinism here this morning, but whom God did foreknow, and I believe that God foreknew which of us would be saved and what not, right? There's a difference between God foreknowing something and God putting his hand in and making something happen, right? So whom God foreknew, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And this is the definitive verse, folks, on predestination. Sometimes folks, again, I said I wasn't going into Calvinism, but sometimes folks say, well, I was predestinated to stub my toe this morning. No, you weren't. God foreknew you would, but you were predestinated to no such thing. But folks say, well, predestinated to be saved. Nobody is predestinated to be saved. This is the definitive verse. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. When you got saved, you were at that moment predestinated to be conformed one day to the image of his Son. All right? It had nothing to do with being predestinated to be saved, that is, as in elect. They get those terms all confused. All right, again, but that's not what we wanted. Verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. He is our older brother, right? He was born after the Spirit. In a way, we weren't. He was conceived from the beginning by the Spirit, right? Christ did not have to be born again, right? So he was the firstborn, not only from the dead, he was the firstborn among many brethren, me and you. Right? All right, Colossians 1, 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And I tell you, folks that have problems with Genesis 1:1 certainly have trouble with Colossians 1:16. You can't graduate to Colossians 1:16 until you've graduated from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not all the story there is, right? Because he created those things by Jesus Christ. For instance, verse 16. For by him, by this image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, verse 15, by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created. Jesus Christ was the creator. Okay? Now, you knew that, I know, but look in John 1. John 1. This is what the JWs cannot take, will not take. This is what Mormons will not hear. I don't know if you know it or not. There are some Pentecostals. I'm not saying every Pentecostal you know. There are some Pentecostal groups that have the deity of Christ all messed up. And they will say he's the Son of God and all that, but they in the end do not believe he was part of the Godhead, the Trinity. Okay? So even Pentecostals have problems with the deity of Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Christ. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by that Word. That is Jesus Christ, correct? It's just not that hard to get a hold of. Look at Ephesians 3 real quick. Ephesians chapter 3, and again, you know, next time somebody shows up on your door, you have these verses at hand if you write them down. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And this is, of course, about something else. But to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. By the way, that's a verse to show that from the beginning of the world, men were not always saved by the same gospel we are. That gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, was hid until such a time God made it manifest in the New Testament, right? But again, that's not what we wanted. Verse 9, that from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Now, in this respect, again, to touch the cult issue just a little bit, look in Revelation chapter 3. I'll promise you that if you get into details with a JW ever, you're going to wind up having this thrown in your face. Revelation 3, verse 14. Revelation 3:14. They will throw this in your face. A Jehovah's Witness believes that Jesus Christ was a lesser created, small g, God. Okay? It's called the Arian heresy. And they believe that Jesus Christ was a created being, created by God, a lesser being, a created God. And this is one of the verses they go to use. Verse 14 of Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, that's Christ, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And they read that to be the first thing God created. In other words, God began the creation with Jesus Christ. Right? That's how they read it. Now you've got to be careful how you read some of those phrases. Because having read what you just read, Ephesians 3, Genesis 1, John 1, you know that there's something awry if what God is saying here is that He began creating with Jesus Christ. That is, Christ was the first thing God created. That can't be true, right? Because we just saw that He used Jesus Christ to create the creation. What it means here, folks, and again, you know, here's where interpretation becomes an issue. And it becomes an issue, and you can resolve the issue and untangle the snags by reading the rest of the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Verse 14, He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. If Jesus Christ then was not the first thing God created, the beginning of the creation of God, then what is He? He is what began the creation. It's just saying that Christ began the creation and created, right? That's all it's saying. And there's no way to unsnag some of those prepositions, the beginning of the creation of God, without reading the rest of the Bible. I believe that's where folks go wrong. All right, verse 16 of Colossians 1. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So there's a lot that's invisible, correct? Whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible for what it's worth. Verse 16 again. Everything in earth visible and invisible. And there is an invisible creation as well, folks. Look in Romans 1. Romans 1. There's a lot we can't see. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's real. You say, well, there's just a lot of stuff that's just too small to see. No, there is stuff that's invisible. Not just to the mortal eye, but it's not. We're not saying here that, you know, that even though an atom is invisible to you, I'm not talking about that. There are things that are created that are not just too small to see. There are things created that you cannot see. Right? Look in Romans chapter 1 and go down to verse 20. Romans 1:20. We've already seen this morning that God is fundamentally invisible. I believe that. And there are some other things that are. 1:20. For the invisible things of Him, things of God, they're invisible things of God. One day I know you'll have eyes to see God's throne and all sorts of things. Right now I think that you'd look right through it if you were sitting looking at it, right? Is God here right now? Is God present? In Him we live and move and have our being, right? I believe God, you know, I'm not a pantheist, but I believe that God is all around us. He is in everything. He's omnipresent. I get my omnis mixed up, so I got to be careful with those omnis. There's the omni theater, then there's... God is omnipresent, so He's here. You say He's in me, so I couldn't see Him because my body's blocking Him. No, you couldn't see Him if you opened up your body. Ask a coroner if they ever did an autopsy and found Christ inside the body. They don't. Why? Because He's invisible, right? So God is fundamentally invisible Himself, and there are things of God that are invisible as well. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. There's a different way of seeing, folks. It's not only by faith, but it's by understanding. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We understand. So we see, right? We don't have a problem with everything being hung on nothing, do we? They're framed by the Word of God, right? You can't see that framing. Pull a sheetrock off, you'll see the framing of this building, right? Don't do it. It's a mess. But you can see the framing. But you could never see the frame of what holds the earth up, what holds the universe together. Paul. I'm not sure. You know, like I said, with Moses, God said He showed up and in similitude to let Moses see Him face to face. Adam presumably could have seen God, you know, face to face. He walked with God in the cool of the day. Whether or not he saw the very essence of God and all His holiness and glory, I really don't know. I don't know. Brother Chris? Yeah, but did he see God? Verse 16, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 real quick. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. We're just talking about invisible stuff here right now. 2 Corinthians 4. See, folks, there's just an awful lot of stuff that scientists don't know nothing about. I like this part. I really do. I like it that God hath hidden these things from the wise and, you know, He's revealed it unto babes. If you're willing to submit your eyeballs to God and say, even though I don't see it this way, God says it's this way, you'll be wiser than any scientist on the face of this earth. You may not have a PhD, and some other guy may have four, but you're still wiser than he is. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Go down to verse 18. And notice verse 17 in this. Again, we're looking at some of the invisible things of God here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, I know that we're going to see these eternal things one day. I understand that. But you can't right now. The Hubble telescope doesn't show any images like that at all, right? Nothing like that whatsoever. If it got within a million miles of it, it would never see it, because they are invisible. Verse 18, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, even if you could see an atom, even if you could see a part of an atom, what do they call those little Q-word things? Quarks, yeah. If you could see those things, even those things are visible if you could see small enough, right? Those are temporal. There are things that are eternal that cannot be seen because they are invisible. Now, I believe that. I believe you can't see spirits in general. Those things are going to be somewhere forever. And just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. The Catholic Church messed things up really, really bad, because they, back in the Dark Ages, told people they had to believe what the Catholic Church said, regardless of whether it was feasible, right, wrong, anything else. And so there came a day that men rebelled against that. And that became the Renaissance. You always hear about the Renaissance Festival. And the Renaissance means a new birth. And the idea that they mean there is the rebirth, new birth of humanity. In other words, the Catholic Church was so dehumanizing of mankind that man rebelled against that by the Renaissance, right? We're talking about the 1400s AD. And what came out of that, though, was not anything good. What came out of it was, yes, men started expressing themselves in a way they hadn't been allowed back in the days of the Roman Catholic Church, in the heyday of the Roman Catholic Church. And so they got to express themselves in art and culture and music and all that kind of stuff. Now, there's plenty of beautiful music written out of and beyond the Renaissance. That's true enough. But what happened with the art and the music? It quickly degraded, right? Renaissance art is basically sanctified pornography, right? If you are a music fan at all, if you've done any classical music collecting, you've seen pictures on CD covers and so on of basically Renaissance art. It's just glorified pornography. It's a bunch of naked people, right? So the bottom line is, what I'm saying with this is that the human spirit rebelled against the Catholic Church saying you have to believe this no matter what you see or hear or what seems to be the reality. So in time, out of the Renaissance rose up philosophy, certain philosophies anyway, like rationalism and so on, which said, look, we're not going to just believe something because somebody said it anymore. Instead of saying we'll only believe what the Bible says, which is the right thing to say, right? They said we're not going to believe what a religious outfit says just because they say it. It's going to have to be reasonable. It's going to have to be rational. It's going to have to be in some ways empirical and demonstrable. So out of that came even what we're facing today with our Bible issue, right? I mean, how could they say, well, Jesus Christ didn't walk on the water, he walked on a sandbar? See, that's explicable, right? That's German rationalism at its peak. And the point is, all the things that we face in philosophy and all that stuff comes from people getting messed up about what can and cannot be seen and demonstrated. The Catholic Church says, believe us no matter what. Mary did ascend. Yes, she did. There came a day that men said, we're just not going to believe that just because you say so, in general. And so instead of going to the Bible and saying, well, the Bible is truth and tells us the truth, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, we're not going to believe anything the Catholic Church or anybody else says unless we can demonstrate it philosophically or scientifically. And so here we stand today, right? Here we stand today. Verse 16, Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions are principalities or powers. There are principalities and powers that are both visible and invisible. Barack Obama is a principality, right? And a power, you might even say. But I believe that there are spiritual principalities that rule higher even over Barack Obama. I believe he's in office for a reason. I believe there is a spirit that, I guess you would say, animates certain things in this world, right? If Satan is the god of this world, then he's going to have minions that are divided over certain segments of this world. Daniel talked about the prince of Persia stopping an angel from coming to him and talking to him in his prayer, right? That principality, that power, was something spiritual, presumably angelic. Okay, we'll call it that, spiritual anyway. So I believe this world is divided in principalities and powers with, I'm sure that Persia, I'm sure that Iran has a different principality than, say, Great Britain. Okay? I'm sure that Australia has a different principality than Texas. So I don't know how it all works. I'm just telling you, some of those principalities are visible. Some of those principalities are invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, I like that part, because they're for His pleasure. Look in Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And once in a while, it's good to review this a little bit, because you know why you were made? You say, why am I here? Why did this happen? For His pleasure. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, Jesus Christ, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. They were created for His pleasure. Brother Gipp wrote a book, if you ever get a chance to read it. It's called For His Pleasure. And, you know, you would, depending on somebody's vision, you know, folks have had different visions and so on for years and years about what how things should be. For a while, the vision was for a church like ours, soul win, soul win, soul win. God's will is to have a bunch of souls won, grow a big church, have a big kingdom here, and the more people, the better. That is not God's pleasure. God's pleasure is not more. God's pleasure is not some of the things that you worry about. Why does God allow things to happen? For His pleasure. You're supposed to come through something for His pleasure. And ultimately, even death and disease is for His pleasure. I can talk. I had a stroke, right? In the end, it's for His pleasure. Now, if I was still laying in bed, you know, feeling sorry for myself, that wouldn't be for His pleasure. But get back on my feet, work hard, so on and so forth, come back through, have fruit, and that's for His pleasure. So in that regard, you are the clay, and He is the potter. He can do anything that He wants. And sometimes He does harsh stuff, but it is for His pleasure in the end. I don't believe that God is a sadist, right? God is not a sadist. He doesn't hurt you just to hear you scream. He hurts you because you need hurting. He hurts you because if you didn't get the thorn pulled out, if you didn't have the surgery, and be infected, He'd have to cut something off, right? So He does it, but it's for His pleasure. He takes pleasure in His children. Brother Paul. Yeah, well, you know, we just get too self-consumed, and it's impossible not to be self-consumed at times. You worry about your job, your health, your this, your that. It's impossible not to, you know, be self-oriented. I mean, after all, you see everything from this perspective right here, right? I mean, it's all around you. You're not all around them. It's all around you. So it's just good once in a while to be reminded that you're just a itty-bitty, little-bitty cog in this really, really big machine. and everything God does with every one of those little cogs, no matter how horrible or punishing it seems to the little bitty cog, it's for the betterment of the machine, and it's for His pleasure. Now maybe that can be worded differently and more poetically and more inspirationally, I'm not really sure, but it's for His pleasure. Anything else? All right, Colossians 1, 16 at the end of the verse. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. So before all things in time, but before all things in preeminence as well. I mean, Jesus Christ, if He's the beginning of the creation of God, then the only thing that didn't precede Him was God, right? So He is before, in time, chronologically, all things. He is before all things. By Him all things consist. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now, He is also before all things in the respect that He gets preeminence above all things and before all things. But He is before all things. By Him all things consist. Now, I have always liked that a whole lot. I beat my brains out in college through physics and chemistry, trying to go to PT school, basically pre-med, and trying to, you know, wading through all this comparative anatomy and physiology and cell biology and all this stuff where these guys get up and shoot their mouths off all the time. Everything is built upon an evolutionary issue. And they shoot their mouths off all the time about how things evolved. And comparative anatomy, if you never had the pleasure, is all about taking body parts from extinct fish and seeing how those body parts and bones developed up through the evolutionary tree so that now my inner ear, the bones in my inner ear were actually the skull bones of some stupid fish that's dead and long gone now. Right? That's what comparative anatomy is. It is a real joy. It is nothing but rote, stupid memory. And after you have taken the last test, you forget everything you studied for the last 6 weeks in about 1.5 minutes. Because it has no bearing on anything at all in life or eternity whatsoever. It means absolutely nothing. But He is before all things, by Him all things consist. So I'm going through all this chemistry and physics, and boy, was college a shot in the arm for me, as far as actually a kick in the rear end for me, because I came through high school, was not a valedictorian or anything, but I never really had to study. I made A's and B's and didn't study. Well, guess what? You know what they use chemistry and physics for in college? I walked into a chemistry class. There were 300 people in that chemistry class. You know what they use chemistry and physics for? To call people out. So my first chemistry test, I made a whopping 36. My first physics 2, second year physics test, I think I made a 46. Folks, I never made 36s and 46s in my life. It was a traumatic incident. And so I had to bear down and go to work. I had to make up. Here I am, I got to have this high GPA to get into PT school. And here I've blown it with 46s and 36s, right? Just can't be. So I had to really buckle down. So I got in there and all this stuff, you know, about, you know, the atom and electrons, and these electrons are, you know, sometimes, you know, 50, 80 of them swinging around, rotating around this nucleus, you know, millions of times per second. I'm sitting here thinking, you know, I've had a stick with a rubber band before and a ball on the end, and I've done this. And, you know, eventually the rubber band breaks. I'm sitting here thinking, what's the rubber band that's holding all these electrons around this nucleus, right? And if the rubber band's too strong, what happens? You're swinging it around, it comes and it whops you in the face, right? So what is this perfect equity, this perfectly equal summation of forces that keep this thing from exploding which is what a nuclear blast is, right? And a complete meltdown. The electrons are all gone, everything falls apart, the elements melt, the nuclear explosion, versus the implosion, that's a black hole. Why isn't everything either a black hole or a nuclear explosion? Something is in there holding perfect balance. He is before all things. By Him all things consist. I mean, it is really amazing to stop and think about it, folks. I mean, again, cell biology was one of the horrific classes that everybody dreaded. It was going to be pre-med or whatever, because it was just so infinitesimally complicated. And in the end, you know, what I learned in there was actually very rudimentary. You find out what a Golgi apparatus does and what, you know, the power plant of the cell is, and learn a little bit about how things are transported across a cell membrane and all that. And they have these models set up, you know, and you learn basics and they give you a test and so on and so forth. Turns out, you know, as you read more and more, they have no clue. It is so intricately complicated, it's almost hard to express. It certainly is not they're certainly not able to understand them. They cannot get down to the core of it and find what the spark of life is. They don't know what makes a cell live. They know if certain parts of the cell are not there or die, the cell is dead, but they still don't know what the spark of life is. My point in saying all this is this minutely, exponentially complicated stuff of life. I mean, talking about, you know, cells in a tree even. I mean, whatever. So intricately complicated, they have no explanation for. Now, what makes that happen? You know, whatever a Golgi apparatus does in your cells, what makes that happen? What keeps that electron from blasting out and becoming a radioactive particle that goes through you and gives you cancer? Jesus Christ. By Him all things consist. Somebody had their hand up. Well, if you go to the mall, you can see some of that. No, but I know what you're saying. Right. They don't. Well, they do. They now believe that when it comes to the threshold of the next evolutionary step, that goes really, really fast. In other words, a cat has a puppy one day, if it's going to evolve into a puppy. But, you know, the missing link has always been the issue. So they've now decided, I think at last I checked, was that now they're saying that when you get up to that evolutionary threshold of the next stage, the next step, that's very, very fast. So, I don't know. I know a guy that had a cow once, so maybe. I heard somebody had some kittens once, but yeah, you know, those things are unanswerable and they have no answers for it, and they won't discuss it. I know Stephen Hawking was recently quoted as saying that, in fact, I quoted it, a couple of weeks ago, that the fact that there is gravity ensures that the world will evolve and will continue to evolve and create life, that gravity itself is the key. Yeah. So he can't believe in God, but he can believe that. Paul. Yeah. Yeah. which all proves that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They are repeating what they've heard. My personal favorite is the Bombardier Beetle. He has these little chambers in his rear end, and when he's approached by a predator, he squirts out those two chemicals out his backside, and they're actually explosive. So as you know, he leaves a little plume behind him, scares off his predator. It's just funny to think how many poor beetles wound up without a rear end for all those many millions of years. Yeah, somebody finally got it right. Steve. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Brother Jerry. Yeah. That's kind of an interesting play on words there, isn't it? Lord does that a lot. All right, Colossians 1, 17. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. They consist by Him. He holds them together. You know this, I know. Hebrews 1. This plays into the old image of God thing. So now you're combining spirit, the image of God, with science, how elements consist, rudimentarily, consist. You're combining spirit with science. 1:3. Who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, that's Christ in God's image, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But He upholds all things by the word of His power. So He created all things by His word. And if I read this right, this is, we know that the word of God is powerful and all those things, but Christ says, you stay there. You can't, Mr. Electron, you can't spin out beyond whatever distance you are from the nucleus. And it's not allowed to. And He does that on a minute, you understand how many atoms there are. No, you don't understand how many atoms there are. Folks, it's unbelievable. If God is in all things, we believe He is. If He's omnipresent everywhere, just the kind of power that must be involved in holding every singular atom in its place. Just think about it. Folks, it's unfathomable, right? There comes a day that I believe that, according to 2 Peter 3, that the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat. I believe that what happens is God finally just says, okay, I'm done. Quits putting forth any effort to hold things together by the word of His power. Just lets them go. And the elements themselves melt with fervent heat. That is a nuclear explosion. That is a giant mushroom cloud. I'm talking a big mushroom cloud. Think about everything that we can see and all that we can't see being in the mushroom cloud, because the elements themselves melt. In chemistry, I was taught you cannot get beneath an element. Copper is copper. If you remove any more electrons from, if you change the consistency, the nature of that element, if you're able to, it's no longer copper. It's something else. It's iron or whatever, right? Copper is copper. And so you can't get beneath the elements. And so, by Him the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So, elementally, down at the simplest stages, everything. Because why? Because He quit holding it together. He ceased to put forth the effort to make it consist. That's what I believe about God. So, when you say, well, God just doesn't hear me, and God's just ignoring me, and God's just not too involved in the creation anymore, that's an idiot thing to say. Because He is elementally holding everything together by the word of His power. By the word of His power. And so I'll have to trust that.